our series on 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 11 to 6, verse 2, which Claire is going to come and read to us. Before she does, I'm going to say a prayer, and then she'll come up and read. Okay, Father, thank you for this time we have together to meet and celebrate that we're part of your family and that we're united by your gospel, by the work you've done in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to consider your word now, that your spirit would open our minds and our hearts, that you'd help us to hear your voice, that you'd speak to our situations, both collectively and individually, and that you would move us to greater love and obedience. Amen. So Claire's going to come and read. As she reads, I want you to look out for Paul's job title. How does he describe his job? And hold on to that thought. It relates to something I'm going to say later.
Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God. And I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation.
Thanks, Claire. So, to start, who has heard of the phrase, don't judge a book by its cover? Yep. What does it mean? Outward appearances are false. Yeah, it's a great definition. Brilliant. And yet we do it all the time, don't we? We look at appearances and we make a judgment. Here's a classic example. Now, who's this? JFK. What's the occasion? His inauguration. Yep. What's the year, Malcolm? I know you're going to get this. Ooh, close. 61. What's significant about the photo? He's wearing a waistcoat. Yeah, that could be significant, but that's morning dress. He's supposed to be wearing that.
It's a toupee, is it?
It's not a toupee, no. There's a good thought there, John. What's significant is he's not wearing a hat and a coat. Why is that significant? Well, it's minus 10 degrees. Here he is when he arrives for his inauguration with the previous president, President Eisenhower. Notice they're both wearing overcoats and hats. And here, Kennedy is shaking the hand of the former president after the speech. Many said at the time that his image conveyed a youthful vigour, a man who was impervious to the bitter cold, as he passionately spoke about what lay ahead. Out went the old, tired, frail and spent leader. In came the young, healthy, energetic new leader. Before a word is spoken, JFK's appearance suggested that change was in the air. How he presented himself at his inauguration was thought to have said something about what he represented. So how do you like your leaders? What would you say makes a good leader? Are they people, do you like them to be statesmanlike? People who lead by example? Should they be skilled, intelligent, great communicators? Perhaps you prefer your leaders to be visionaries, ambitious, passionate, or simply approachable? Well, it was a question that the Corinthians were asking themselves. A new group of leaders had come to their church, and they had a very impressive set of credentials. We read about their glowing endorsements in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11, Paul suggests that these leaders place an importance in being paid by the church. And in chapter 12 of his letter, we read that they prized visions and special revelations of words, boasting of experiences. Now the Corinthian church looked at these new super leaders, and then at Paul, and they saw a mismatch. We read about that mismatch in verse 13. There were some who felt Paul was out of his mind by comparison. And that comparison led the Corinthians to question Paul's credentials, led them to think that perhaps he wasn't very good. Perhaps he wasn't the right kind of leader. After all, he didn't have the same kind of backing or experiences. At its core, this letter, 2 Corinthians, is all about relationships. Not perfect ones, but real ones. In this letter, Paul reveals that he is struggling in his relationship with the church in Corinth. Although he founded this church back in Acts 18, the congregation have now apparently rejected him. So Paul writes this very personal and passionate letter to the church, concerned that the church is being distracted, departing from what he had taught them previously and preferring what the new leaders represented. And this morning we're looking at a part of the letter where Paul is defending his reputation. And his defense is rooted in reminding the church of the job that God had given him to do and what was motivating him to do it. So we're reflecting on here on a warning, a challenge to consider, where are we placing our perspective? What is motivating us to follow God? And he's doing this so that the church would not judge their leaders by outward appearances. They would not judge a book by its cover. So back to my question, how did you get on? Did you spot Paul's job title? It's verse 20. Christ's ambassador. That's what he calls himself and those working with him. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to reflect on two things about his job title. Firstly, the message of Christ's ambassador, and secondly, the motivation or focus of Christ's ambassador. So let's start with the message. The message of Christ's ambassador. Now, we all know what an ambassador is, don't we? It's someone who likes giving out chocolates at a party, isn't it? Well, strictly speaking, it holds a bigger responsibility than that. Essentially, an ambassador is a recognized official of a particular nation who's living in a foreign country. And the job is to represent their interest to their home country to the country they're now living in. So, here's the American ambassador, Matthew Barzan. He lives in London, and he represents the American interests to the UK. That's his job. He's the American ambassador. And Paul uses that association to explain that he, too, is representing the interests of another country. another kingdom, namely God's eternal and permanent kingdom. Paul's task is to represent the interests of that kingdom, which in verse 20 he describes as making an appeal on behalf of God. So what's the appeal? What's the message of Christ's ambassador? Be reconciled to God. What does reconciliation mean? Well, look with me at verse 19. We read that it means that God doesn't count people's sins against them. He doesn't count the rejection of his rule and power against those who've chosen to follow Christ in verse 15. How is God able to do that? Well, Paul explains in verse 21 that God uses Jesus to swap places with us. Jesus takes our sin, our rejection of God, and the punishment that results on himself. And we get his righteousness, which restores our relationship with God. Why does God do it? Well, Paul tells us in verse 10 that judgment is coming. Humanity faces a day where we have to face God and give an account for our lives. The trial is set and the outcome is already known. We will be punished for rejecting the author of life, preferring to follow and serve created things rather than the Creator, what the Bible calls idols. Anything that sets itself up in place of God, whether that's the desire for success at work, the desire for the comfort of wealth, our health, our looks, our family, our friends, our reputations, they can all become idols. And the list goes on, doesn't it? Yet, God is not content to allow us to be punished. He would rather show us mercy than judgment. So Paul writes that through Christ's love, in verse 14, Jesus swaps places with us, dies in our place, so that, verse 17, we become a new creation with a new purpose and a new relationship with the author of life. And the result, verse 15, we no longer live for ourselves and our own interests. We live for Christ. So this is what it means to be reconciled to God. And it goes to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Now, if you identify with that list and call yourself a Christian, this all feels very familiar, doesn't it? There aren't many surprises here in what Paul is writing. It all feels like we've heard it before. We've understood these points as believers, haven't we? This, then, is the message of Christ's ambassador. But there's a bite in this passage. There's a bite in this letter. There's a rub in the message that Paul's bringing to the Corinthians. Let's remember who Paul is writing to. Look at the start of the letter, and the readers are those who already think themselves as being reconciled to God, the church of God in Corinth. So he's writing to the Corinthian believers, those who've already professed a faith in Christ, and he's pleading with them to be reconciled to God. You see that in verse 20, don't you? Why is this? What has gone wrong? Why is Paul calling Christians to be reconciled to God? Well, put simply, Paul explains that the Corinthians might know the message of the gospel, but have the wrong motivation to live by it. The problem is summarized in verse 12. Look with me. There were some in the Corinthian church who were placing their motivation on what could be seen rather than unseen eternal realities. The Corinthians were motivated by their appearances. They were judging a book by its cover. So the wrong motivation of Christ's ambassador is taking pride in what is seen. Now, Paul's already introduced this idea in his letter. Look back at chapter 4, verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And then in verse 7 of chapter 5, for we live by faith, not by sight. Paul is concerned that the Corinthians no longer have the right perspective on their lives and their relationship to God. This was the problem with the new Corinthian leaders. They looked too long at the things which Paul calls temporary and had lost their focus on things that are of eternal value. They had lost sight that they had been made for eternity. That's the point of verse 16. In contrast to Paul, the leaders were motivated by a worldly point of view, not an eternal one. It's similar to a challenge given by Jesus in Matthew 23 when he speaks to the Jewish rulers and teachers. And he said, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones. On the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." The Jewish leaders had a wrong perspective on their lives and were motivated by appearances instead of focusing on their relationship to God. Just like the new Corinthian leaders in our passage, they took pride in what could be seen rather than what was in the heart. In other words, they liked to judge a book by its cover. But more significantly, Paul is warning the Corinthians that it's possible for them, as well as the leaders, to be operating from the wrong motives. After all, the Corinthians preferred leaders who had great visible status when compared to Paul, who came with reputations endorsed by others, whose identities were defined by their earnings, who considered themselves eloquent and clever, and who prided themselves on signs and wonders, on spiritual experiences. But these things, just like our troubles, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 18, are temporary. Now, clearly, that's not to say that all endorsements by others are wrong, or that miraculous signs and experiences have no value in the church, and it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be paying our church staff. No, Paul is saying that as Christians, we're not to be focused on these temporary things. We're not to pride ourselves by visible and temporary factors. Because Paul's point, and Jesus's, is that you can be active in church life, in your appearance, but in your heart, you can be far from God. Let's take a moment to reflect on that. God is telling us through the Bible that it's possible for Christians to come to church each week, to live morally good lives, to be active in outreach, to help at the night shelter or the youth work, to lead a discipleship group. We can know our Bibles well, we can attend prayer meetings, we can be part of a week of praying and fasting, we can demonstrate clear spiritual gifting, we can even be a church leader and not be in a right relationship with God. Paul is saying, in effect, you might know a lot about God and what the Christian life looks like, but you've lost the heart of knowing God. And that loss of perspective has a devastating consequence. Listen to what Paul goes on to write in chapter 11. "For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness." Paul writes that you can demonstrate all the right outward signs that you're a believer by what you do, but in fact, in reality, you're no different to a servant of Satan who is masquerading, pretending to be God, pretending to follow God. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? And a pretty condemning assessment. Paul is pleading with the Corinthians and us not to judge a book by its cover. We're not to be fixated on outward appearances to motivate us to serve Christ. Instead, we're to come back and live with God again. Be reconciled to God. So if we now know the wrong motivation that defines Christ's ambassadors, what's the right motivation? How do we avoid making the same mistakes as the Corinthian leaders? How does Paul help us to spot this problem in our lives? Well, it's what he calls those things which are in the heart, things that are unseen, which have an eternal and not temporary value. And in this morning's passage, Paul points to two things, two factors that we should reflect on to consider whether we have lost our focus and motivation. The first one is in verse 11, the fear of the Lord. And the second motivation is in verse 14, which is Christ's love. Let's look at each in turn and then I'll wrap up. Firstly, the fear of the Lord, verse 11. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It might seem to us an old-fashioned term. We might think of fear as a terror brought on by a threat of danger, like some kind of B-movie caricature. One of Oliver Reed's finest. But the Bible uses fear in different ways. Look for the phrase fear of the Lord in the Bible, and you get a whole bunch of verses, over 50, that talk about the fear of the Lord. I've just chosen a few for us to reflect on. First one from Deuteronomy. What does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul? Here's another one that you might be familiar with. Proverbs 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Another from Proverbs. Proverbs 19. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. This one is important because it echoes what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4, which Simon and Tim spoke on in previous weeks. And the final one, which I've chosen, is from Isaiah, who's writing about Jesus some 700 years before his human birth. In chapter 11, Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." Fearing the Lord is about recognizing who God is and revering him. And according to Isaiah, it's something that even Jesus did. The fear of the Lord recognizes God's eternal power and authority in the universe and gives him due respect and position. After all, in verse 10 of our chapter, this is the one who has the authority to sit in judgment over us and hold us to account. And not just us, but everyone who ever lived over all time. Who else could do that? Now, you may have experienced something similar to what Paul means by the fear of the Lord when you've had the opportunity to meet someone whom you respect or you consider to be important. I vividly remember meeting one of my art school heroes, a guy called Calvin Seerveld, who's written a whole bunch of stuff about what it means to be a Christian in the art world. In fact, he wrote a book which had a strong influence on the business that I run with Gary, but that's another story. I had the opportunity to meet Calvin at a conference. Knowing he was going to be there, I took a copy of the book that had been an inspiration to me so I could get him to sign it. As I approached him to get the book signed, I became completely awestruck and could barely get my sentence out. I think you're great. Can you sign my book, please? Catherine was there too and was inwardly giggling away. She saw this friendly, in her words, cuddly man. Cuddly? This is Calvin Seerveld, who was incredibly approachable, humble, and taking a real interest in us, and then saw me completely crumble before him because of what he represented to me. I was unable to string a sentence together. What had happened? Well, I had the fear of Seerveld in me. I wasn't scared of him. I was in awe of him. And that is the sort of attitude which Paul says motivates him in his relationship with God. The fear of the Lord is rooted in an understanding and a conviction of who God is. It means we take time to reflect on God's eternal power and authority as shown to us in the Bible. And that fear, that reverence for the Lord, motivates Paul to persuade others. You see that in verse 11. That God is at work to reconcile the world to himself. That, Paul writes, is the purpose of Christ's ambassador. So Paul asks us, do we hold God with the same awe and reverence in our lives? When was the last time you were humbled and amazed by what God has done for you in Christ? When were you last moved by the gospel? And does it lead to a conviction that we should persuade others to be reconciled to him? Or instead, are we fixating on things that are visible and temporary? A second motivation from Paul's heart is in verse 14. Christ's love compels Paul. Notice that it doesn't say Paul's love for Christ that motivates him. He's not relying on his own capacity to love God to drive him to the task of serving God. It's the other way round. Paul focuses on Christ's value for him to set his value and motivation. How is that love shown to us? Well, it's in what follows in verse 14. Christ dies for all. Christ's sacrifice for us is motivated in his love for us. He is willing to take on our sin, and in its place we are given his perfect, sinless righteousness. His purity and goodness becomes ours. That's how we know Jesus loves us. Again, Paul asks us, are we motivated by Christ's love for us in our lives? When was the last time you were humbled and amazed by Christ's love, which he displayed in his death? Do you take time to reflect on this? Do you allow it to move you? These two convictions called Paul to challenge the Corinthians not to receive God's grace in vain at the beginning of chapter 6. And in verse 2 of chapter 6, he quotes Isaiah 49 to say that God is now at work to call people into a restored relationship with him. The day of salvation is here, and God is at work, not us. He has provided the means to know him and to be fully satisfied in him, fully content in life for eternity. And it's all accessed by faith, not sight. Know God, fear him, and see his love for you, and do it today. Don't miss out on the grace of God. How desperately sad would it be as Christ's ambassadors to know so much about a country, so much about God's kingdom, but never get there because we've misplaced our focus. So this morning we're to ask ourselves, what are you looking to build your relationship with God on? Where are we finding our motivation to follow Christ? The Bible teaches that two eternal realities, the fear of the Lord and Christ's love for us, are the only things that will bring true contentment and fulfillment for all of us. Reflecting on these eternal realities will help us to see that everything else is just temporary. Our troubles and afflictions, our jobs, our wealth, our health, our relationships, our families, our outreach, our biblical knowledge, and our spiritual gifts and experiences are all just temporary. Are you focusing on what is temporary and visible to find your motivation in life? If so, be reconciled to God.